Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come praising thee now for the access guaranteed to us, praising thee for thy word and for the opportunity to study it together. We recognize that no man knoweth anything yet as he ought to know, that we look through a glass darkly, that we are saddled with a body of flesh, and that we are opposed by an energetic enemy. We commit the hour to thee, asking that the Holy Spirit might overrule and teach us the truth of thy word. Strip away that which comes from our flesh, from carnal logic, but seal to us the truth of thy word, that together we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning services the first epistle to the Corinthians, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were at verse 10, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 10. We've pointed out to you that the Corinthian believers had misunderstood the purpose of their existence in this life, and that they were living as though they were already ruling and reigning with Christ. The Holy Spirit points out, first of all, that they're not inferior to other Christians, that they're not behind in any gift, that they have been blessed by the Lord as all believers have been blessed, that, however, they are living with a wrong opinion. They are concluding that they are now in the reigning stage rather than the suffering stage. So the Spirit points out, first of all, that the true ambassador for Christ is not the high and the mighty and the noble. In fact, he points out that very few high, wise, mighty, and noble are called. And for those of you who are called, then, I would suggest you prayerfully consider your proper position. But the Holy Spirit says it isn't many mighty, it isn't many wise, it isn't many noble that are called. And that the called are the filth and the off-scouring of the world system. They're not the popular ones. Though I believe the Word of God mitigates against most of modern-day evangelism and popular seminars and Bible conferences that are all styled to attract the flesh, rather than exercises in things of the Spirit. God says the true ambassador for Christ is despised and he's rejected. He's the garbage and the filth of the world system. He's appointed to a life of suffering and to a life of difficulty. It's so easy for us to parrot things like all things work together for good to them that love God, as long as things are going well. The Christian life is not the joy and the enthusiasm of the first few months of conversion, but is the long process of taking up his cross daily and following him, denying ourselves. It's a life of suffering and difficulty, that we might learn that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. Many a time God gives the opportunity, the greatest opportunity, to sit down and evaluate the depth and the validity of our faith in the greatest suffering. We somehow are being excited by either ignorant or immature people that the Christian life ought to be one mountaintop experience after the other, as though there were to be no rain, no storms, no valleys, no shadows, no darkness. As though the great Christian is one who knows no suffering and no difficulty, no depths of experience, being led to the place where every burden and every care must be cast upon him, for there is no other solution. That's the goal the Holy Spirit has for us in the Word of God. For the last few weeks now, or a few months, I suppose, at the speed we move, the Holy Spirit has been looking at the outside evidences that they are obviously not walking in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. It's a first-class condition in the Greek. Since you live by the Spirit, and that's the way you live. Since you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. It is manifestly apparent that all Christians live by the Spirit, but few walk by the Spirit. Many are called, and God makes it very clear that all that He called, He justifies and glorifies. But only few are chosen. Though I believe it's very few who know the depths of that patient walk with Him. First of all, it was fornication in the fellowship at Corinth that wasn't even allowed legally in their community. An evidence that their walk is not a walk of the Spirit. Secondly, we saw in the beginning of chapter 6 in the first paragraph that there was disputing among themselves so that they even put their cases before the unjust rather than before the just, the saints. They were defrauding and injuring one another. They were more concerned about their own rights than they were the love of Christ. Even though God had forgiven them all at a great cost to Himself, they were unwilling to forgive little things among themselves. Though they're not under law but under grace, they're practicing law between themselves. Whereas the Spirit that led life would rather take wrong and be defrauded. Oh, I believe one who is led by the Spirit would much rather be wronged than to wrong. To insist on his own rights to such a degree that the rights of some other might be infringed is contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now, the paragraph we're dealing with is a difficult one to many Christians. For there is also open carnality in the fellowship, a third evidence that they are not walking by means of the Spirit. Much of how you understand the Word of God is going to be based upon your presuppositions. There are tremendous areas of the Word of God where open dishonesty is prevalent throughout most of the Christian fellowship. People unwilling to point out the great difficulties with their particular position, technically, in the Word of God. May I reiterate for just a moment, though I don't want to waste your time, I have no desire for you to agree with me. I could care less whether you agree with me. If you agree with me totally in everything I teach, then you're probably as dumb as I am. I don't know that that's anything that ought to make you feel good. But I don't really care. My one great desire is to know what the Word of God says. Secondly, to find a way of submission and yieldedness to Him so that I walk in the light that's in that book. It must be the Holy Spirit that teaches. The Word of God teaches that you have an old man and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I believe, contrary to very popular opinion, the Word of God teaches that your new nature cannot sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed dwelleth in him, and he cannot sin. For those whose presuppositions make it impossible for them to accept an open statement by the Holy Spirit, they must conclude that what that passage says is that your new nature doesn't practice sin habitually, it only does occasionally. They fail to recognize the immense price they pay with that kind of logic. For you are then saying that the new nature sins occasionally and it's what's going to heaven. And so what God is taking to heaven is something that can sin occasionally. Whereas God, as bluntly as He knows how to put it into Greek, and it even translates well into the English, that which is born of God doesn't have the power to sin. But your old nature has the power to sin. In fact, it doesn't have any power to do anything else. And because of an innate unwillingness and an energetic Satan who doesn't want you to believe, there seems to be a Christian neurosis that creeps throughout the body of Jesus Christ, where believers find themselves trying to make the flesh acceptable to God. And it isn't acceptable to God. All he ever expects from it is failure, and that's all he ever gets. And yet many Christians are trying to whip it into shape and to make it good, rather than recognizing that victory in Christ is surrender in Christ. That the new nature cannot sin, for his seed dwelleth in him, and he has no ability to sin. Now we come to a passage that says, Don't you know that the unjust, unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I pointed out to you that the expression, don't you know, occurs 12 times in the New Testament, 10 in 1 Corinthians, and 6 in this chapter. So half of the times it occurs in the whole New Testament occurs in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You'd almost think the Holy Spirit had designed that. 6 times in chapter 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Didn't he tell us that in Galatians? Or doesn't he tell us that in Galatians? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which is he. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you find many and many a Christian defeated in his life because he finds himself doing some of the and such like. Of course, none of you are in the other category. Says, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now we have a passage that says, don't you know? Same thing he says in Galatians. Don't you know? That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the ones that you're presenting your case to for your own rights. You'd rather go to law before the unjust than before the believers, before the saints. Don't you know they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now last week we pointed out to you that you face here again, as you did in Romans chapter 12, you face a decision you must make as to whether or not you really love Jesus Christ. I use the word love as agapao. That's the word the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter. Peter, do you really love me selflessly? Oh, Peter, you know. No, oh Lord, you know, says Peter, that I like you like a brother. Well, I don't know. I am not willing to do very much preaching for personal experience. I don't know that I want to entirely be loved like my brother loved me. Well, I know he loved me. My older brother was a lot of satisfaction to have around on occasion. I remember one time driving a truckload of farm produce to Akron, and I pulled ahead of a parking space and backed the truck in and ran right into a man who had headed into it frontwise. Now, he was trying to take the parking spot from me, and I crawled out all 86 pounds of me. And this big fella crawled out of the car. He was cursing and swearing before he ever got his door open. And my older brother, 6'4", could bend a 50-cent piece over in his hand. I've never seen anybody else do it. When he came off the farm down to Ohio State, we went over to the student union. You guys, you don't know what the student union is. You think it's that big, pretty building. We went into the real student building that had character and history behind it. And there were football players arm wrestling, and my older brother said, I've never seen anybody do that. Let me try that. And one football player after another was yelling about his sore shoulder. My older brother was a giant. His arm was bigger than my leg. He crawled out of the other side of the truck, and the man apologized carefully and backed out. Never said a word. Oh, that's nice. You know, that was nice to have around. But there were ways he loved me that I didn't appreciate. I know he'd have fought and died for me. But I don't think the Lord asks us to love him like a brother. That's what Peter, the only thing Peter knew. But enlightened by the Holy Spirit, you and I can begin very, very faintly to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because forgiveness of sin costs you nothing, you take it very lightly. Because God by grace showered upon you things that cost him everything he had, and you got them as a gift, it's an easy thing to not spend much time thinking about what it cost God. I've pointed out to you on many occasions that you can read the Bible through and you can lay it down and say, well, I have a very casual view of sin. You can say that. But you must admit that God does not have a casual view of sin. Even the most superficial reading of the Word of God would lead you to believe, whether you agree with it or not, you would have to confess that God does not have a casual view of sin. And that because he loves me, he bought me. And the price he paid, according to Matthew chapter 13, was everything he had. According to the revelation of the Word of God, it was the life of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ shed in my place that I might have life and have it more abundant. Forgiveness of sin cost me absolutely nothing, but it cost God the life of his Son. Now I'm told that fornicators, idolaters, and please don't get the wrong idea of idolatry. It really isn't something you whittle out a stone and prostrate yourself before it in the bedroom before you go to bed and say, I worship this. The idea of worship is this is where you look for provision, for protection, for supply, for satisfaction, for peace, for rest. If you happen to be looking to your stocks and bonds for that, they're an idol. If you're looking at a bank account, that's an idol, at a job, at another individual. It's to God that we look for provision. It's to God that we look for supply and for protection, for peace and for rest. And an idolater is one who looks any place other than the Lord for his supply, for his provision, for his protection, for his rest, his peace, his satisfaction. Now these kind of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But that's what you are. In verse 11 it says, and such were some of you. Now, I can show you probably a dozen commentators that say, isn't it wonderful that all of them weren't that? Only some of them were. And there is, in almost every verse of the Word of God, there is the predisposition in the heart of the human to find some place for carnal good. Marvelous that in a place like Corinth, all of them weren't these things. But what the Greek says is that all of them were some of these. What it does say is that not all of them were all of those things. It doesn't say that every Corinthian was a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, a thief, a covetous, drunkard, reviler, extortioner, and so forth. It does say that all of the Corinthians were some of these things. I have to confess to you that the indication is there that there might have been a few of them who were all of those things. But there is no indication of any carnal good in Corinth. There is no indication that there was somebody there who wasn't any of these things. The only indication is there were some there who weren't all of these things. But all of them were some of these things. Now these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's exactly what it says in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Don't you know that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would? How many of you have sat down and wrestled with that verse so that you cannot do the things that you would? Depends where you are in your life, you know. Oh, I'm thankful that verse is there. I really want to serve the Lord and I don't do very good. And there's a verse that tells me I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I think what the verse says is that there is a conflict between flesh and spirit. So that the flesh can't do everything it wants to do and the spirit doesn't do everything it wants to do because of the great war that's there. Don't any of you tell me that you've reached some stage in your life where there's no longer any conflict between flesh and spirit. I admit to you that probably half of professing Christianity today says, and if you will allow me to be tactful, I'm normally not very tactful, they say it ignorantly. I'd like to say something stronger than that. That you reach a point where you never sin anymore. As though there is no longer any conflict between flesh and spirit. Mentioning tact, I don't quite understand why I'm not tactful. I think I am. I was at Ford plant in Nashville. I had two other gentlemen who were supposed to meet me there at 11 o'clock. I went out in the reception room. And the receptionist said, they're not here. Well, I said, they promised to be here by 11. So I went back at 11:30 and they weren't there. And I looked at her and I said, well, as heavy as you are, you're surely not going out to lunch. Would you give them a message? She didn't like that. I didn't call her. I just said that. So I'm trying to be tactful. I think people ignorantly say they reach a point where there's no longer any conflict with the flesh. I heard Dr. Schaefer say when he was 88 years old, and I think I've told you that, it devastated me when I heard it, that the lust of the flesh was worse at 88 than it was at 20. I just about died. I can't make it. All that. It's impossible. I thought when you got, I'm 24, I was looking forward to 28. 30, 35, when I got old, like 40, that'd be pretty well whipped. Temptations of the flesh would be a thing of the past. You want something to really sober, you sit down in the Word of God and study the sins of old men. How old was David? A man who walked with the Lord, who walked, followed me in all of his ways, says the Lord. Imagine how many years he'd walked with the Lord and fall into that sin. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. These two are bitterly opposed one to the other, so that you can't accomplish in either case what you will. You want to know what the flesh is? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and I just rattled off the verse. That's what it looks like. And that is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Exactly what it says here. Now you have to come to the conclusion. I have a flesh that lusts after these things. It has these appetites. But I have a new nature in Christ Jesus. It doesn't lust after those things. It doesn't have those appetites. Do you love Jesus Christ enough? Are you sensitive enough to the things of the Father that you understand what he hates and that from which he redeemed him? Or doesn't it matter? You see, you can reach probably one of three conclusions. I really don't care. Or if I'm not going to be able to do these things in heaven, I got to do a lot of them now. Or I really love him. He doesn't like those things. He hates those things. And I want to live like him. Passage goes on, some of you are like this, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The first is an aorist middle, the last two are aorist passives. The word for wash there is apoluo. Luo is the Greek word for loose. This word only occurs twice in the Scriptures. It occurs here, and it occurs in Acts 22:16. For those of you who didn't thrill for a moment, Acts 22:16 is one of the two key verses on baptism. You know, there's Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. Surely you got to know them. And for great segments of Christianity who are willing to deny most of what the Bible says, those can become key verses. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul, under the prompting of the court, is rehearsing what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And when he comes to the 22nd verse, he says, "Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." So the Campbellites and hundreds of others are utterly excited that such a verse occurs there, for now we have proved baptismal regeneration, and if you are not water baptized, immersed three times face forward in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. Now you can only say that if you forget everything else the Bible says and just read that verse and read it wrong, of course. Those are both middles. They're aorist imperatives in Acts 22:16. And the imperative in the middle voice, you'd have to read it something like, "Get yourself baptized and get yourself washed," or "Allow yourself to be baptized and allow yourself to be washed." And of course, the passage is misread, and one has to do an awful lot with the word baptizo. May I simply point out again, and I'm not taking any position on this, most of Christianity knows exactly what they believe about baptism, and most of Christianity is absolutely dishonest in being unwilling to admit the fact that they don't know anything about it. First of all, the mode of water baptism is not taught any place in the Word of God, for any of you or any other group who says it is, being absolutely dishonest. Perfectly all right to say, "I think it ought to be this way." Hey, that's honesty. But to say the Word definitely teaches it one way, be dishonest. Secondly, to say that the word baptism means immersion is to be dishonest. And thirdly, not to point out to you that it's a Greek word that isn't translated is dishonest. It's a shame to read Acts 22:16 and read all English words except one, and there's one Greek word in there, and hundreds of people who didn't even know Greece existed, except in the frying pan, seem to be absolutely certain they know what this Greek word means. The translators surely don't. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that John was identifying with water, but he would identify with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One doubts seriously if water is ever used in Christian identification. But it'll split a congregation, it'll split believers so they won't even talk to each other. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not beating the air when he said John's identification was with water, my identification is with the Holy Spirit. Now knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ said, if we went to Acts chapter 9 where the account really took place, and the Holy Spirit is simply having Paul refresh the memory of the court, in Acts chapter 9 he was sent to Ananias, who wasn't a carnal believer, but according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, was a devout and a serious man. And Paul was sent to Ananias, and Ananias said, "Paul, God has sent you to me, and two things are going to happen to you. You're going to be baptized, you're going to receive your sight, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit." And then in the closing paragraph there in Acts chapter 9, it says Paul stood up and immediately he received his sight and he was baptized. Now I think it takes perverted dishonesty for anyone to say, "Hey, the Holy Spirit said two things are going to happen to him. He's going to receive his sight and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit." He stood up and two things happened to him. He received his sight and he was baptized. How could the Holy Spirit be any clearer than saying to you, in the case of a believer, identification is with the Spirit and not with water? Of course, if you happen to believe in sprinkling or pouring, you have a key passage there in Acts chapter 9, because it's difficult to understand how he was immersed if he stood up. And we find Christians who will fight over little inane things like that. and seem to ignore totally what the Word of God said. In Acts chapter 22, the Holy Spirit has Paul say, "Now I was commanded to get myself identified." And he did. He received the Holy Spirit. "And to get myself washed by calling on the name of Jesus Christ." And he did. He received his sight. Now, that's exactly what happened. Now it says here, "But ye are washed." The English translation would indicate that it's a perfect, but it's actually an aorist. "Ye were washed." It's a passive voice. It's in the middle. I'm sorry, it's not passive voice on the washed, it's middle voice. Would go right along with Acts chapter 22:16, that the washing was by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've pointed out to you grammatically, when you deal with nouns of action, you have to recognize that the direction of the action is already specified. I seem to have trouble with some people on this nouns of action, but there are nouns which describe things that are inactive, and there are nouns which describe things that are active, like a book. And then there's a noun, a hit. You know what a hit is? It's when you got shot. No, no. I think it has something to do with sports. Whatever. If we said, for example, the book of John, you wouldn't know which way the action of the genitive went. Does that mean it's John's book, that he owns it? Or does that mean it's a book about John? But if you said the hit of John, there isn't any indecision. It's not any hit about John. It's the home run he got, or I guess a hit isn't a home run necessarily. It's the hit he got. It's his hit. Now, I bring that up because in Titus chapter 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he delivered us by the washing of regeneration." Washing is a noun of action. So it's regenerate that washes, not washing that regenerates. Please understand that. It's regeneration that washes. It is not washing that regenerates. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing is a noun of action. Please remember, it is not renewing that brings the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit that brings renewing. Now that may be grammar, and maybe we're not gathered together to preach grammar, but believe me, that's desperately important in your understanding of the Word of God. For the human heart desires, lusts after a little bit of the action, a little bit of saying, "I did it. I washed myself by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Impossible. It's regeneration that washes. It's the Holy Spirit that renews. "Ye were washed." That's regeneration. Now, if somebody says, "Oh, I know a lot of Greek, those are aorists, they're not perfect." And that means that the washing could go away. That means that there was a time when you were washed and sanctified and justified, but it isn't true now. So now you're headed for hell, and you used to be headed for heaven. In Colossians we read, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." That's what he did. Present you absolutely holy. Not that you haven't done anything for which you could be blamed. That isn't what it says. It says to present you unblameable. That you can't be blamed regardless of what you've done. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who would lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies." If you stand before God and condemn me, you are faced with the truth that God justified me. You now have but one conclusion. He made a mistake. You used to be like this. But you were washed. I think are is an indicative, an indicator in the English of the perfect tense. It's not perfect. You ought to translate it were. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You were washed by regeneration, not because you did something. I suppose I could pick up 10, 15, 20 commentaries would say, obviously, Paul here is referring to baptism by immersion. That's very hard for me to say. Unless I want to destroy all of the rest of the Word of God. You were not washed by the water of immersion. You were washed by regeneration. It's God who gave you the gift of eternal life. Oh, how easily we want to violate the Scriptures. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, period. Not a period. We want to put a period there because we want to make it absolutely apparent to the congregation that to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. What was the power He gave them? New birth. Oh, you mean they received Him because they were born again? Absolutely. Oh, I thought they were born again because they received Him. Well, that's only because your carnal mind wanted to put a period where no period exists. Who were born not by their will, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. Since they were born by the will of God, they received Him. Oh, now it all makes sense. Of course it makes sense, but you see, you will put the human in that. Oh, says someone, I understand that I didn't choose my mother, I didn't choose my father, I didn't choose my sex, I didn't choose the century in which I was born or the nationality. But I can choose heaven or hell. Isn't that wonderful? God didn't let you make any big decisions, and we suddenly go out and preach that you can make the biggest one. You know, you've never made a big decision. Oh, yes, I chose my wife. Not a very big decision. I don't mean to minimize marriage. Not as big a decision as you might think. You didn't choose your birth. You didn't choose your mother. You didn't choose your father. You didn't choose your sex. You didn't choose your country. Why weren't you born in darkest Africa? Why weren't you born as an Eskimo? You didn't make any of those choices. Suddenly you come along and say, I haven't made any big decisions. And me, who has had no experience in making big decisions, now can choose heaven or hell, eternal death. Isn't that good? God says they received because they were born. He says in John chapter 5, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has. Doesn't get, but he already has eternal life. The reason he believes and the reason he hears is because he has. But we don't want to believe. We want to say that if he hears and if he believes, he'll get. But he doesn't say it in English. And believe me, with the bottom of my heart, it doesn't say it in Greek. You were washed by regeneration. You were sanctified by the operation of God who set you apart for Himself. Sanctification has nothing to do with sin. Nothing. Oh, I hope to be sanctified, so I'll quit sinning. Pots and pans don't sin, but they were sanctified. God sanctified the tools of the altar, but the tools of the altar don't sin. All sanctification means is that God set you apart for Himself. And the reason it's in the air is not to tell you that it could be obliterate, but that because it's something that's only done once. It's only done once. God set you apart for Himself. Oh, we read in Colossians, put on therefore, beloved, put on therefore, brethren, holy and beloved, elect of God. If you just stop at that passage for a moment, imagine, He's not ashamed to call me brother. He set me apart totally for Himself. He loves me with an everlasting, unbroken love. And He chose to be left. What an exalted position before God. He set me apart for Himself, and then He declared me righteous. How could He do that? Oh, the great problem of God is revealed in Romans chapter 3, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How could He still be just and justify me? because he put my sins on Christ. Believe me, I do not think any Christian understands 1 Corinthians 15. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And what you say when you say that my justification is dependent upon what I do, you are declaring that what Christ did is not ultimately important. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How do I become the righteousness of God? Oh, obviously, by giving up thievery, adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, reviling, extortion. That's how I become righteous. How can you say that? You become righteous because Jesus Christ became unrighteous for you. He didn't know sin. He was made to be sin. Listen, if you know any Greek at all, study that verse. He who knew no sin, he who had experienced no sin, knew nothing about it, was made, poieo, was made to be sin for us, that we might become ginomai. Why isn't it poieo? Why isn't his ginomai? I believe the difference in the words deals with the infinite price that he paid on Calvary. My justification is not dependent upon my turning from anything, or my accepting anything, or my doing anything, but my justification is dependent upon what Christ did. And to stand before an almighty God and say, your Son being made unrighteousness for me is not sufficient, is to blaspheme his holy name. I was justified because Jesus Christ bore my unrighteousness. That's why the scriptures teach in my identification with him that I died with him, I was buried with him, and I rose again with him. Now, if all that's true, and if I understand that revelation of scripture, what does it say in Hebrews? It says, listen, these are the things from which you've been redeemed. Why? Why is an Israelite sitting in the desert? Do you want to go back to the onion, the leeks, and the garlics of Egypt? That's not a good diet. Should I then accuse the Israelite in the desert of asking for a rotten diet? I could say that, but did he think it was rotten? How about yourself? When you feast on the manna from heaven, when you hold in your hand the infinite word of the sovereign God and are able to study it and to revel in its light and to walk in its precepts, how about you wanting to go back into those things which speak of the onions, the leeks, and the garlics of Egypt? If this is that from which I have been redeemed, and it's this that caused God to have his Son be made unrighteousness for me that I might be the righteousness of God, why do I want to turn back? The only conclusion I can reach is because I don't love him enough. Because I don't love him. But I guarantee you, says the Holy Spirit, that these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're living in an area that's foreign to your citizenship. You're a stranger and a foreigner here. Your citizenship is in heaven. And when you are engaged in these things, you are living a life and engaged in a fellowship and a citizenship which is contrary to the one you have. It's for this reason that Christ was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And if there is any love, you will be led to realize that the body is for Christ. And Christ is for the body. That's where we're going next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the privilege of studying it together. Take that which has been very poorly spoken, teach us truth. Guard us from a casual approach to the word of God, the tripping of little ditties that lead us into erroneous conclusions of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Drive us into thy word. Give us a hunger for truth. May our lives be lives dedicated and yielded to Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray.